Good morning. If you have your Bible, I would invite you to grab it and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, you can borrow the one in front of you in the basket there, the black hardback Bible, and we'll be on page 956. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Well, Happy New Year. Right. Anybody already failed on their... Obviously referring to New Year's resolutions, because often around the New Year, we tend to make resolutions. We evaluate where we have been and where then we would like to go. And a major part of this process within resolutions, whether it's looking at... health decisions or certain activity decisions or attitude corrections or adjustments. Within all of this, a major part of the process of resolutions and making change is change. Making changes to our life, to our choices, to our behaviors, with our decisions. Well, one of the changes that I want to challenge all of us to make this morning is with regard to our thinking and actions in the realm of Christian freedom. For those of us who have repented of sin and subsequently placed faith and therefore believe in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross on our behalf, you are a new creation. You have been given God's Spirit that now dwells inside of you and within you. And as 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So if you're a Christian, God's Spirit lives within you, and therefore you have this freedom that the Bible speaks of. But then the question becomes, what do we do with that freedom? 1 Corinthians chapter 8 gives us insight on how we operate within the freedom that Christians have. Let's pray and then we'll jump in. Father, thank you so much for a new year. And while every day is new with mercies from you, our culture tends to recognize new years as prime opportunities for newness and change. Lord, we ask that change would be present this morning. Every day we want to change. We want to grow more and more into the likeness of Jesus in His actions and His character and behavior. And so we want to align there. And would you please illuminate in our minds and our hearts this morning areas that we need to change with regard to our freedom that we find in Christ, whether it's thoughts or actions that need to change, Lord. Please speak to us. Help us to repent. Help us to believe. Help us to respond in the way the Spirit leads us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the past few chapters, chapter 5, 6, and 7, dealt with specific relationships and its implications, right? We talked about marriage, singleness, how that affects us. The next three chapters are going to deal with freedom. Christian freedom, Christian liberty. And as we think about our freedom and what a biblical-formed vision of freedom might be, I want to point out how appropriate these next few weeks will be. We are, at a local level, at a national level, even to some degree at a worldwide level, talking about rights. A lot. Civil rights. Human rights. Gay rights, abortion rights, these are all massively hot topics in our culture going on right now. But we need to start with a fundamental perspective on the role of rights within the Christian worldview, within a Christian's life. And that's what we're going to be doing this morning in order to lay a foundation for the coming weeks. So we now see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul moves to this topic of Christian liberty and freedom. Let's look. Verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So what's going on in the original context of this passage is that much of the pagan gods in the time that this passage is going on within Corinth, where this letter was written and read to, and as a reminder, pagan gods were really any false god that was worshipped during this time. The method of worship for those pagan gods was animal sacrifice for the majority of them. We've talked about other ways of worship that were distorted and egregious, but primarily most of these pagan gods and Yahweh God himself in the Old Testament required animal sacrifice. And in this time and place, there were quite a bit of crossover between religious life, civic life, political life, and social life. It wasn't like there is today where there's a separation of church and state, where there's laws in place that, hey, this area of life doesn't, you know, go with this area of life and this area of life. Everything just blended and bled together during this time. And so it was not uncommon for an animal to be sacrificed in the temple for religious reasons, and then to be used, those animal parts, for a civic or social dinner later that evening. It was very common for meat that was sacrificed to a false god to then be served at some kind of event that was hosted by a political, social, or civil group. And so you have all of these people who were formerly pagan idolaters within the Corinthian church, saved by Jesus, and now are Christians. And they're asking, can we eat that food? Because it's like almost every day before this food, these animal parts that have been sacrificed to some other false god that I no longer serve or believe in, and I'm left with a decision. Can I eat that? Can we eat this food? Yahweh God, Jesus God, says that he is the only one true God. So are we allowed to eat the food that was sacrificed to these other false gods? Now, while Paul is going to address this specific question, what the Bible is really going to get at is a deeper issue, and that it being freedom and rights as a Christian. If you remember, there are two factions or groups within this Corinthian church that are fighting. Constantly. They're arguing, right, over which church leader they like the best. They're arguing over how to interpret theology. They're fighting all the time. You have this one group that's kind of libertine, open-minded group, and then you have this other group on the other end that's very restrictive. And the reality is both groups are wrong because they are both thinking through the lens of their personal preferences and national identities, and they're not thinking through the lens of the scriptures. So Paul is ultimately going to bring everyone back to the gospel in all of this. But we see here first, in verses 1 through 3, Paul speaks first to the group that thinks, hey, this libertine, liberal group, hey, we can do whatever we want. There's liberty, there's freedom in Christ. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And as verse 1 indicates, the church had apparently written to Paul saying, of course we can eat meat sacrificed to idols because we know that there is no such thing as an idol. And that everyone is getting worked up is actually, they're uninformed. We have the knowledge to understand this. So obviously, we should be able to eat whatever food we want. That's what they had written in the previous letter that Paul had received that he's responding to here. And Paul does respond, and he responds rather poignantly to this group. And I don't want us to miss what he says to this group that is all about Christian freedom. He basically says, if you know so much, and have much knowledge, and even in your Bibles, I would imagine, the knowledge is in quotes, because Paul's being rather sarcastic here. He says, if you know so much and have this much knowledge, but that knowledge you have puffs you up, then in reality, you know nothing at all. This is a strong rebuke to the libertine end of the Corinthian church. You have knowledge, yes. You have awareness, yes. You understand exegetically and theologically the Bible and the scriptures with regard to food, animal sacrifices, and the freedom to eat, yes. But the fact that you would use it in order to look down upon other people who don't have this knowledge, who still struggle and wrestle with this, who don't have this awareness, that completely undermines the purpose of it. This kind of knowledge has puffed you up and made you arrogant, when just a little bit of love in the midst of it would actually build up the people around you. I firmly believe this is where we as a church, Riata, need to be careful and take note. Because within our church, many of us think that we have the corner market on theology, which maybe we do, who knows? But in our knowledge, are we looking down on others who aren't aware like we are? Do we use this knowledge like a blunt object? Or do we use it as God intended to, as a fine-tuned scalpel? And here's my concern. I see this more often used like a blunt object within our context here. And we use the disguise of defending the gospel and defending truth, when in reality we are using truth to hurt people. If God has given you knowledge and awareness, it is nothing to throw around carelessly and to become arrogant and prideful about. Because the reality is, it is God who made you aware, not you. And in your awareness and in the knowledge that God gave you, He has called you to use those things for the good of those around you. Not in some pedantic way of, well, you should really know this by now, or you should be acting like this. And if you don't, you clearly don't believe the gospel, or you're not a Christian, or you don't love God like I do. And while you may never articulate those things, we think those things. We believe those things. And some of you do articulate those things. And so I am asking each one of you to simply pray an honest prayer, asking God, Lord, is this me? Verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So Paul now moves to address the other faction, the other group within the Corinthian church, this restrictive group. The same group that wanted earlier to prohibit any sexual relationship altogether because it was being used in sinful ways. If you grew up in church, which most of you probably have, this would be the group that you heard saying, don't drink, cuss, or chew, or date girls who do, something like that. It was a sin to dance, or it was a sin to like be 12 inches from someone who's not your wife, right? This is that group. Paul says to that group, those of you who would restrict the eating of food to idols, you need to know that idols aren't real. And therefore, it's a vain religious practice. And when I say, I want to clear up, when I've said a couple times, idols aren't real, they very much are real, and they're real today, in that we all have idols in the sense that we elevate things other than God to unhealthy positions, and we look to them for security and comfort and value and worth. We have those kind of idols, but the idols that are being referenced here are like images, statues of false claimed deities. And so those aren't real. Those deities aren't real. They're not true. So when I say idols aren't real or true this morning, that's what I'm referencing to. You're still sinners. You still have idols. Don't worry. I'm never going to lay off that. But Paul is saying, look, these false gods that you're worshiping that are receiving these animal sacrifices, they're not real. And so because they're not real, this religious ceremonial practices of offering animal sacrifices to them, it's a pointless, empty, vain religious practice that has no meaning. So don't forget that truth. And don't forget that we as Christians serve the one true God. And so with that understanding, he tells this restrictive group that eating food or not eating food has no bearing necessarily to improve your relationship with God within this context of the animals being sacrificed and then eating those foods later. But really, we know, and he's going to get to it next, that food is not the point here. Freedom and deference is. And that's where he moves, verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak and defiled, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Paul very lovingly understands personal situations. While many of us would see a biblical truth, we forget that that truth is applied to messy situations with broken people involved who have experienced hurt and pain. And Paul sees both. He sees the biblical truth and he sees the broken individuals. And he lays out that there are some people among the Corinthian church that this exact issue triggers things for them. There are people in that congregation who spent the majority of their lives doing these religious practices where they would go with their family to the temple and sacrifice an animal and then later that night go back to the temple and eat that food as a part of their pagan worship that had real meaning for them. 10, 20, 30, 40 years of their lives engaging in these practices. And so when this question is now being bantered about within the church, it triggers emotion and spiritual baggage. And that same person who grew up with that background is now thinking, wait a minute, I just got saved out of that. I was doing that for 40 years and generations of my family were engaging in that. And it leads to death because I've seen it and it hurt me and it brought pain and misery to my life. And now that I'm a Christian, I've put all of that behind me, but now I see my brothers and sisters and other Christians around me doing the very same thing that I was saved from. It doesn't make sense to me. That's the perspective of that person. And so to step back into a world that they had just been convinced was wrong, but to do so with a different perspective is a very, very, very hard thing to do for people. The thing that I hear about most is with regard to alcohol. It'd be a similar situation. You have an individual whose family, or maybe even themselves, had been ravaged by alcoholism and the effects of it. And their personal testimony is centered so much around it, and God rescued them from it. And then they see Christians around them throwing around alcohol, and they don't understand. And Paul is not saying this is right and this is wrong. Paul is saying, let's look at the individual and have care for them and understand their history and understand the spiritual baggage that they bring into this church and love them appropriately. I can personally understand some of this exact thing from the scriptures here. My mom and family engaged in ancestral worship. I did not grow up in a Christian home. And as a part of their pagan worship, they would offer food sacrifices to their ancestors. They would lay out the food on an altar, believing that the deceased ancestors would partake and be appeased by this food and then bless them in turn. Then later that night, all the family members, myself included, would gather and eat that same food that was offered and laid before the deceased ancestors earlier in the afternoon, believing that they were participating in a meal with their deceased family. And it had significant meaning for my mom and the rest of the family. So imagine for those of you who may have lost a loved one, maybe even tragically, a mother, a father, a child, a sibling, convinced that you would be able to share a meal with them once again. The emotions created and associated with that religious practice are real and deep. And so what I want us to see here is that, yes, the Bible says theologically, this is what the truth is. The truth is that food sacrificed to idols means nothing. And that even those who were doing this for 10, 20, 30, 40 years were just engaging in a vain, empty, hollow religious practice. The reality is we're dealing with real people, not abstract theological issues. So two things, points of applications from this section. Number one, God always gives responsibility to the strong in order to take care of the weak. God always gives responsibility to the strong in order to take care of the weak. We see this throughout the scriptures. God continually asks the theologically and spiritually strong to take care of and disciple the theologically and spiritually weak. We see God asking the economically strong to take care of the economically weak. We see God ask those with strength and influence and power within politics or civic realms, all arenas, to take care of the weak. For those of us who are Christians, we have been given freedom in Christ, and this is what we use our freedom for. A while back, I was in a setting with a number of people, and I made a joke regarding myself and food. And it was, to me, very clearly a joke. Later, I had someone come to me and communicate that they didn't appreciate my comments. And my initial response was, "You've got to be kidding me. How does that bother you? It was just a joke. It was clearly a joke." That was my first response, internally. I didn't say that, those things. But the reality is, I did not love that person in that moment. See, you guys are even worse than I am. Because this is exactly what Paul is talking about here. Was I prioritizing my desire to get a laugh over the needs of another, to support them in their health endeavors and weaknesses? Yeah, I was. I was wrong. The strong have the responsibility from God to act and operate in such a way to protect and care for the weak. We lay down our personal desires and freedoms for the good of others. Second truth from this section is number two. Those who are weak are given the responsibility to humble themselves and say, "Yeah, I need you," to the strong. So if on one hand, the strong have a responsibility from God to use that strength for the good and welfare of the weak, then the weak have the same similar responsibility to humble themselves admit weakness, and say to the strong, I need you. Paul uses that word here that no one would self-nominate themselves as such, weak. The idea of weakness bothers us, especially this idea that we would be identified as weak. We don't like to be called weak, and we don't like to be associated with anyone or anything that is weak. We're winners. But here's the issue, and I hope you really hear this because your soul is dependent upon it. Salvation from God requires us to acknowledge ourselves as weak, as unable, that I can't. And so if our salvation is fundamentally dependent on us saying that I am weak and I am unable and that I cannot, and yet we have such a hard time identifying as such, what does that say about our spiritual understanding of God? What does that say about our understanding of salvation? If as 21st century, especially American Christians who seem to be so oriented around winning and strength and capability, and yet Bible Christianity says you are weak, not capable, and we have such a hard time admitting that, what does that say about our understanding of salvation? We all have weaknesses in our lives. And God is calling us to acknowledge those weaknesses, acknowledge another person's strength in that area, and then humbly submit to their help. Just as it is a responsibility for those who have been given strength to use it for a godly purpose, it is the responsibility of the weak to acknowledge weakness and humbly seek help. And this is not a question of ultimate categories of are you in general strong or are you in general weak? No, it's depending on the category. Where are you in this sliding scale? Because there are a whole lot of areas where I am strong and probably stronger than most in this room. And there are a whole lot of areas where I am very weak and weaker than most in this room. And I need you. I need you. And there are areas where you need me. And there are areas where you need one another. And that is the whole idea and point and burden of biblical community. Verse 10. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother of whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Those are some hard, harsh words. Paul says, if you're engaging in a Christian liberty in front of a brother or sister in Christ who is weak in that area, you are actually, even though there's no direct prohibitions in the Bible for you to do this, the context in which you're doing it is sinful, and you're actively working to undo the effects of the cross in your brother or sister when you choose to do this and not love them. That is some big language there. When you choose in each moment as they come, between walking into the rights and freedoms that we may have as Christians, or taking a moment to think about the people around us and ask, will this help them flourish and thrive? Will this further their pursuit of Jesus? Or will it hinder it potentially? And the Bible here puts this in ultimate terms, saying this is literally the reason for which Christ died, so that they might be saved from these things. And when you choose your rights over their good, you are actively working to undo the effects of the cross in them. Or at the very least, you are not participating with God in that transformation process. So yes, theologically, you're right. Food sacrificed to idols is nothing. Theologically, you're right. Alcohol, tobacco, profanity, certain movies, certain music. You're free in Christ, and there is no direct prohibition found in the Bible. But practically, who cares about your rights when it butts up against loving another brother or sister in Christ? When you go and invite that person, and this might be a spouse, this might be a family member, when you invite that person to sit and watch that Netflix movie or this film, and their conscience is not in the same place as yours, when you have that alcoholic beverage in front of this person, this family member, this church member, when you engage in certain language and talk, who cares about your rights when it butts up against loving another brother or sister in Christ? As important as our freedom in Christ is, which it's very important, the freedom that Jesus purchased for us, it should always serve love. I've been walking with someone recently who is going through a difficult time in their marriage. He and I have talked regularly about how to respond. His wife made a very poor decision, and he is bearing the burden of it. And we continue to basically have the same conversation over and over again, where he goes, "But she did this." And I say, "Yes, she did. And now you have a choice. You have a choice to cling to your rights and demand your rights, or you can choose to sacrificially love your wife. This is the choice you have. Which choice are you going to make?" And so far, by God's grace, he has chosen to love his wife and not demand his rights. And every time I converse with him or deal with this situation like this, I think, wow, this is such a difficult, ambiguous situation. And I am so glad that I'm not in it. And yet, I realize I am in it every single day, because I have the same choice that he has. And you have the same choice that he has. It's just different contexts. To where over and over and over again, we are making a choice to either demand my freedom and my rights, or to love the people who are around me. And so often, while not always, but often, those two seem to be in conflict with one another. Verse 13. "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble." Do you understand how serious this is? Paul is willing to go vegan for his brothers. I'm sorry, but I do not love you guys like that. I wouldn't do it. But that's why Paul wrote the Bible, and I didn't. But his conclusion is, in this, all of this theological talk and arguments and all this stuff, like, hey, can we do this? We know the Bible doesn't prohibit it, but it seems like some people are having a problem with it in our church, and so I'm not sure what's going on. He says, look, therefore, if food makes any of my friends, any of my family members, any of my brothers and sisters in Christ, any of my church members stumble, think twice, question my motives, question what's going on, have some issue with it, I will never eat meat, because I don't want to make them have that issue. And you can substitute whatever it is that you want to do. If alcohol, certain foods, certain language, certain movies, certain music, certain lifestyles, while not directly prohibited by scriptures, because there are certain things that are, but yet they tend to make the people around me stumble, the clear answer is to say, then I abstain. I abstain in that context. And the only way we can do this is to understand that Jesus did it for us. And if we are constantly reminded that Jesus did this exact same thing for us, but in the most ultimate of ways, then we can do this. Paul communicates this same idea in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through 11 says this. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, basically he's saying, if any of you are a Christian, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is what Jesus did for us. He laid down all of his rights and he became nothing so that we might be able to pick up those rights. He laid down his life so that we might have life. And as the God of the universe who did so, a laying down of rights and demands and freedoms, he has simply asked us and told us to go and do likewise. At every moment and at every point in every day where we want to cling and grasp to some right that we feel like we're entitled to, we might remember that Jesus himself let go of those rights and privileges. He laid down everything for us. He chose love over rights in the most ultimate of ways so that we might choose a little bit of love over a little bit of rights that we might have. That's the biblical vision for our rights and freedoms. That yes, we have them, and that they also should be the very first thing that we lay down, if possible, to love another person. Let's pray. Father, as we close and enter a time of communion, may we be reminded of the rights and freedoms that we have in Christ and that they are a blessing, but that as good stewards of those rights, privileges, and freedoms, that there may be times and seasons and contexts where we abstain out of deference and love for one another. Would you eliminate the pride in our hearts that want to hold on to our rights? And would you remind us that you gave us the example, the ultimate example of a man who, and a God who laid down their rights for the good of others, so that we might go and do likewise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.